Turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 19, please. Job chapter 19. I'm going to read verses 1 through 22 to start. Please follow along as I read. Job chapter 19, verses 1 through 22. This is the word of God. Then Job answered and said, "How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? And even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains with myself. If indeed you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me, know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. Behold, I cry out, 'Violence,' but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass. He has set darkness upon my paths. He has stripped from me my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. In my hope, he has pulled up like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. His troops come on together. They have cast up their siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. He has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I loved have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh?" The United States Forest Service was conceived and began under the leadership of President Theodore Roosevelt. Now, President Roosevelt had big dreams of public lands owned and managed by the citizens of the United States in places like Montana, where we are today. We can see and experience the benefits of public land under the care of the Forest Service. Okay. We just enjoyed time surrounded by national forests while recreating on Hyalite Reservoir, except for that freak water tornado that almost killed Danny. We'll have to tell you about that later. That was something. Now, when the Forest Service started, it wasn't highly popular. I realize it isn't highly popular according to all today as well, but even more so at its inception. They had a broom closet of an office in Washington, D.C. There was very little organization, and in the early days, the budget was minuscule. And the men during this time that blew me away most as I read about this, they were the original forest rangers. They had very few resources. In fact, the budget was so low that early forest rangers were using their own horses, their own tents, and providing their own supplies. Even more difficult, though, was the setting in which they had to work. In places like western Montana and northern Idaho, the timber industry was booming and was completely privatized. Entire towns based their economies off of timber production. And these literal lone rangers of the Forest Service would ride into town, dirty and hungry, and try in vain to enforce federal laws regarding the forest. The rangers were often run out of town, often at gunpoint. They were harassed, abused, and robbed at times. They were not taken seriously in any capacity. Now, these Rangers, in theory and on paper, they had the support of the United States government, but that support and that connection seemed distant from a hot hillside in northern Idaho. The president was for them, but how did that make a difference day after day as these guys faced hardship from all sides? They felt alone. They were alone. I thought of these early Rangers this week as I studied Job 19. In this story, much like those early Forest Service Rangers, Job is alone and no one is for him. He is a reproach to those around him. He's been abandoned by his relatives and his friends. And though Job knows some big unchanging truths about his God, as he sits there in the ash outside of his town, he feels alone and he feels helpless. Job, as we've seen, is bothered and puzzled and distraught over what he perceives as God casting him aside. He feels alone, orphaned, isolated, no real friends, no real comfort. All he's got is himself and his thoughts and his three friends who have become a torment to him and who are challenging his character, challenging his past, and challenging his view of God. Job is in a dark, dark place. He has endured severe suffering. He has not cursed God, but feels distant from God. So today's text that I just read comes to us from a deep, dark place, a place of uncertainty, a place of despair, a place of perceived abandonment. And yet, as we tiptoe up to the edge of this black swallowing pit that Job is in, which we can't even see the bottom, we will catch a glimpse of light and we will hear a whisper of hope in Job 19. Today's sermon answers the question, when things are at their worst, to what can I cling? Ultimately, the question is more pointedly asked, is God for me? Is God for me? This is Job's question. It can be our question as we face suffering and loneliness and perceived abandonment. Is God for me? Now, rather than list a list of verses that talk about the nearness of God or the presence of God, we will find our answer by reading the words of a broken man who feels that God has cast him away. Job perceives that God has abandoned him, and yet Job reveals to us some deep, eternal truths to which he clings in this time of despair. We are wise to hear Job in this. Because we know from reading this story that God is for Job. We have seen the end. We saw the beginning in heaven. We had insight there. We have seen the end. God does answer. He never was distant from Job. He is for his servant Job. Out of his goodness, God even restores Job in his earthly life at the end of this story. God is for Job in the midst of the darkness, but it can be hard for Job to see that. And it can be hard for us to see that, that God is for us in the darkness. In the wake of a death of a loved one, it can be hard to see. In the midst of financial ruin, it can be hard to see. In praying for the straying friend or family member over and over, it can be hard to see that God is for us. When we are at our lowest, when the pit is dark and the night gives no light, when we are alone and there is no one to listen, no one to offer comfort, no one to heal, we also ask the big question. We ask, is God for me? And as children of God, we have an answer. It is a bedrock that will never change, and Job 19 will show us this today. So today's proposition, again, is God for me always? Is God for me always? Let's look to Job now, walk through his pain with him, and see what truth is here for us. Now, in chapter 19, Job cries out very pointedly through his pain. In verses 1 through 12, which we just read, Job speaks directly about what he sees as God's affliction of him. Look at verses 1 through 6. He's speaking to his miserable counselors. Those are Job's words, not mine. He's speaking to his miserable counselors. That's the audience. Look at verses 1 through 4. Job answered and said, "How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me, are you not ashamed to wrong me? And even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains within myself." Now, look at verses 5 and 6. "If indeed you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me, know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me." Job tells his friends, listen, if you're going to come after me, you need to know that God has done this to me. God has closed his net about me. God has put me in the wrong. Job is saying, guys, God has done this. He's the one afflicting me. Let him do that. That's his business. You don't need to join in. Why can't you be friendly to me while God afflicts me instead of afflicting me yourself? I don't need that. I'm already getting that from God. Why can't you be my friends? My paraphrase of what Job is effectively saying. And in verses 7 through 12, Job communicates very clearly that he feels God has deserted him. You can see it in his language. Let's read 7 through 12 one more time. "Behold, I cry out violence, but I am not answered. I call for help. There is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness upon my paths. He," being God, "he has stripped from me my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone, and my hope has pulled me up like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. His troops come on together. They have cast up their siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent." Now we need to pause for a moment right here, because if what Job has said here is true, it would appear that maybe God isn't for Job. If what Job is saying is true, maybe God isn't for his people. Maybe he did get tired with Job and abandon him. But is that the case? Was God the cause of Job's suffering? And here we see Job's error. Job claims it is the hand of God that brought this affliction. But we know better. We have seen behind the scenes something Job surely knows now. I mean, like right now, Job knows that, but he didn't know then. Whose hand afflicted Job? Remember back in chapter 1, verse 12. The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Church, it might seem like a technicality that it was Satan who afflicted Job, yes, with God's permission, but it is worth noting that God did not afflict Job. Satan did. Was God sovereign? Yes. Did he allow this to happen? Yes. Is there an element of divine mystery there that our human brains can't dissect and understand? Yes, absolutely. But this point stands. Job feels that God is against him, and it is simply not true. It is not true. Does God at times discipline those he loves? Yes, of course he does. Do people sometimes suffer as a direct result of their sin? Yes. Are either of those the case here? No. We know from reading earlier, Job was blameless. God said he was being afflicted without cause. Job was not being punished for any particular sin. This is what we would place in the category of innocent suffering. Nothing could be pointed to in Job's life to say, this is the cause of your sin. Nothing. In this case, God has not afflicted Job. God is not against Job. That is worth mentioning. And Christian, in the midst of your suffering, God has not turned his back on you, Christian. It would be wrong to equate or correlate our suffering to our favor before God. if we have been redeemed. That would be wrong. God has not turned his back on you in the midst of your suffering. Now, continuing on from verses 13 to 22, Job tells us what specifically, this loneliness he's describing and this affliction he's describing, he tells us what that looks like specifically in his life. He doesn't leave his suffering floating out there as a nebulous concept. I'm generally suffering. No, it's very specific. All suffering is very specific. It is all personal. It looks different for different people. And it affects us differently. So in these next verses, we are hearing about suffering, not just as a concept, but we are hearing about Job's suffering specifically. Like when you ask a friend, how have you been? And they answer very specifically, well, this is going on. And you know what? This has been really hard to deal with, etc. Job's loneliness and abandonment, they take real form, real faces. Look, he's talking specifically here about the broken relationships he's experienced in his suffering. In verses 13 through 20, which we already read, he describes these different relationships he's dealing with. My brothers, my relatives, the guests in my house, my servant, young children, my intimate friends. And isn't that true to life? Think about the biggest trial in your life, whether present or past. It's probably not just a generic suffering. Oh, nothing's wrong in particular. I just look around and want Jesus to come back. And that's true. That's true. But when it comes to our suffering, and maybe that is your suffering right now, but more often than not, suffering brings people and places and events to mind. It is personal and specific. We see this all throughout the Psalms. Some of them are general Psalms, but many of them are written not based on general principles, but upon real events and real people, about real enemies. I'm reminded of David in 2 Samuel 15 in the following chapters. It's the episode of Absalom's rebellion, if you remember. And David, another one of God's servants, like Job, he had been abandoned by those closest to him. Even his longtime personal advisor, Ahithophel, has abandoned him. And it's out of this difficult time, not a general concept, it's out of that specific time that David writes the words of Psalm 55. Let me read a few of them to you. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest. This psalm was written out of the pain of specific, real-to-life events. Our suffering and Job's suffering, they come out of specific, real-to-life events. Now, why does this matter? Because Job is about to offer us hope. He's about to give us light in our suffering. And it would be wrong to think this. It would be wrong to look at this and say, I know that God is generally for his people. I know that he kind of likes us, but that doesn't really apply to my situation. That would be wrong. These truths about suffering, they don't really reach me here in my pain. My case is different. Friends, all suffering is boiled down to specific cases, and it looks different in every person's life. So as we look at the hope we have now, we see that God meets each of us. God meets each of us in the details of our pain. He is a personal God. Amen? He meets us each in the details of our pain. God met Job in the details of his pain. He meets us in the details of our pain. It doesn't matter how similar or dissimilar our situation is to Job's. Same God. And he meets us in the details of our pain. Now here comes our hope. I intentionally didn't read it at the start of the sermon. We're going to read it now. And here, even at this low state in Job's life, he opens his mouth and he speaks truth. Truth about God, truth that that would reach Job then, truth that reaches us today. Let's read it. Verses 23 through 27. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. What hope we have in these verses. Those were the last verses David and I read to Tiffany. Where did that come from? These verses jump off the page at us, don't they? They seem a little bit out of place, don't they? One more time. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Where does that come from? Now, as I read these lines as a Christian, a Christian who knows of the cross and has read about the redemption of Jesus and who has known the redemption of Jesus and the salvation he has brought, I cannot read this without seeing its grand fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You cannot read it, Christian, without getting to the Savior. How did Job know to say this? Where is this coming from? It is appropriate when we get to these verses to simply sit back, look at them, and marvel. Job spoke of Jesus. I don't know what all Job knew. I don't know if he knew the fullest and deepest meaning of what he was saying. But I know a couple other things. Job was a prophet. That's not my label for him. That's James's label for him in chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, which say, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job. And you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Job is referred to in the New Testament as a prophet. God used the mouth of Job to speak of Christ. Probably the oldest book in the Bible. And we have an explicit pointing to the Savior. Thank you, God. Now, this is no surprise to us, though, is it? We talk about this a lot here. Jesus said in Luke chapter 24 that all of the Old Testament spoke of him. Jesus said that. In the book of Acts, which I just finished reading through on my own, I was reminded of this truth over and over as the apostles were showing people from the scriptures, meaning the Old Testament, they were showing people from the Old Testament that Jesus is the Christ. The Old Testament, including Job. And when we see passages like this, like chapter 19, verses 23 through 27, we say, yeah. Yeah. It's there. Did my mic just go out? Yep. It's okay. Can you all hear me okay?
Yep.
Okay, this is quite uncomfortable anyway. I'll grab a microphone here. Or I can shout. Shout.
Let it all up.
Thank you. James, saw that coming. Okay. We know that Jesus is ultimately the only solution to all of our suffering. He has suffered in our place so that we can have good and perfect relationship with God in heaven for eternity. We know that. Only then will suffering be finally gone, and Job speaks of that here. And it will serve us to look closely at what he says in these verses with our remaining time. There are three truths that Job knows. There are three aspects of who God is and what God wants and will accomplish that Job can rest in. And they are the same three truths we must rest in as the people of God. Same three truths. And they are my three short main points. They answer the question we asked at the beginning, is God for me always? These three unshakable truths answer that question. When all is dark, and he doesn't know his way, or what tomorrow brings, or what is certain, Job says, despite all that has gone awry, this I know. First, we join Job in knowing this. The Redeemer lives. I know my Redeemer lives. What a statement. Is that confusing at first? What is Job actually saying here? Job here says that he has a Redeemer. I know my Redeemer lives. He's not wishfully thinking. He's not speculating. He's not lying. Somehow, and in some capacity, Job knows that he has a Redeemer. Someone to stand for him. Now, what is a Redeemer in the ancient Near East? Well, Christopher Ashe helps us here when he says this. The Redeemer was someone tied to you by a covenant, usually a relative, whose calling was to stand for you when you were wronged. If you were murdered, he saw to it that your murderer was punished. If you, if your share in the promised land was under threat, he safeguarded it. If your widow was childless, he gave her a child. In every way, he stood for you when you could not stand for yourself. He is your vindicator and champion. And if we've read our Bibles, we've heard this lingo before, haven't we? We've seen what Job is saying played out on another stage. You know what I'm thinking of, I'm sure. Do you remember the story of Ruth? Ruth was a Moabitess, and her mother-in-law, Naomi, they are in jeopardy because there's no man in the family to stand for them or to provide for them. And then Boaz comes along, and he is what is called their kinsman redeemer. Thank you. And he saves the day. He saves them. He stands for them when no one else could or would. He marries Ruth, remember, and suddenly she and Naomi have a future. They've been redeemed. Understand then the significance of the term redeemer. It's not a common word nowadays, and the best illustration we can talk about is when you have to sell your guitar at the pawn shop for money, but later you're able to go back and buy it. You redeem it back. It's just a term that's lost on us. Because we don't have someone fulfilling this office anymore in the way like Ruth did. Did that hit close to home, Jeremiah? I'm sorry. Someone gets some. You've probably got a guitar in a pawn shop somewhere. So understand the significance of that term. Especially for someone in Job's situation. He has lost everything. Countless riches, favor with his friends and relatives, his own children. His closest friends who came to comfort Job have now turned against him in a vain attempt to uncover some secret sin in his life. His very wife prompted him to curse God and die. Job has no one standing for him. Yes, I do, says Job. I have a Redeemer. My Redeemer lives. Now, how could that be? Because just moments ago, Job, you went through the list of all your relatives, you took us through the family tree, and you told us that they're all against you. They're not for me. This guy can't stand for me. This lady thinks I'm disgusting, should have heard what her kids said about me. We just went through the roster of all of Job's relations, and none of them are standing for him. Seems like everyone's against you, Job. Yes, it does. But deep in Job's soul, he knows someone out there is for him. Can we just pause and remember for a minute that these words are prompted and inspired and recorded by the very Spirit of God? I don't know what Job knew, but I know who he was talking about. His words were written. His words were put down in a book by the merciful God. I do have an advocate. I know it, he says. Now, who is this Redeemer? A rich uncle, perhaps? Grandma left me some money I can take out once I turn 50. What are we talking about here? Well, let's look at the second thing Job knows for certain, and we'll get there. First, he said, I know that my Redeemer lives. And second, at the last, he will stand upon the earth. The Redeemer will stand upon the earth. Or literally, at the last, he will stand upon the dust. Now, in this case, word meanings are very helpful. Stand, meaning in this context, to stand as a witness, to take the stand, to defend someone. This is Big Brother showing up to stand and resist the bullies who pick on little brother or sister. That's what stand means here. He will stand on the earth or dust, or also translated ashes. Interesting. Where is Job seated as he's saying this? In the ashes. Job is seated in the ashes. Where will his Redeemer stand for him? In the ashes. You see, for Job's Redeemer to stand upon the earth doesn't simply mean that he'll touch down like a NASA capsule returning with astronauts, although, as we'll see in a moment, his Redeemer will actually touch down. But no, specifically, Job is saying, my Redeemer will stand for me when I cannot. As I'm sitting here in the ashes in this hard situation, I can't stand for myself right here. My Redeemer will. This will make sense when my Redeemer shows up. He will vindicate me when no one believes me. I'm seated in the ash. He will stand upon it and defend my case for me. In short, church, for Job to say that his Redeemer will stand on the earth, for Job to say that is for Job to say, my Redeemer will show up. He will come. He will see this through. Someone is going to stand for me and they will do it well. Job is confident in this. He knows this. He knows he has a Redeemer. His Redeemer will show up and do his job. And lastly, the redeemed will see God. The redeemed will see God. After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Job is confident that somehow, some way, when everything is said and done, he will see God. And now we understand that Job, in talking about all this redeeming business, he has not been talking about a distant relative. He's not referring to the rich uncle or grandmother. Job is speaking of God's ultimate redemption of his people, God's vindication of his people. I have a living Redeemer. He will show up, and long after I'm dead, he will speak for me, and I will be vindicated before God. And at last, in a new body, I will behold God with my own eyes. My heart faints within me. The first draft of the gospel. Job, through the pain he's known and the loss that he's felt, somehow in this moment of truth, he speaks of God and his character in a profound and true way. Very simply, God will take care of his own and he will see things through for his people. He doesn't redeem halfway. He doesn't offer partial salvation. And somehow Job knows it. Church, let me revisit a principle we established from the very beginning of this series. The story of Job makes no sense without the fullest picture of redemption, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can do nothing with this story without Jesus and the fullest picture of redemption that has ever happened. These statements make no sense without the eventual redemption brought through Jesus. My Redeemer lives, and at the last he shall stand on the earth. Listen, my Redeemer lives, and at the last he shall stand on the earth. He's alive now, he lives, and at the last he'll stand. He's still alive at the end, long after Job dies. Can you think of an immortal, eternal Redeemer like the one described here? I can think of one. Nobody fits that description but Jesus Christ. He will stand upon the earth. Yes, he will. Not only will he stand for you in the sense of a witness, Job, a figurative sense, coming to stand for you, but this Redeemer really will stand upon the earth. He will leave the glories of heaven and come down as a human and not just stand but walk this earth for years, living a perfect life that we could never live. And after he stood for me, as a result, I will see God. The one who feels distant at the moment, the one who it feels like he's abandoned me and walled me in, I know that I'll be redeemed and I'll see him with my own eyes. Right again, Job. This Redeemer, the one who lives forever and who came down to stand for us, he was murdered as a criminal, though he did no wrong. And when he died, he took to the grave with him the sins of people. He paid the penalty reserved for people like us who had broken God's perfect law. The punishment we deserved, Jesus took upon himself. He was buried, and by the power of God, he rose again and walked out of the tomb. And as a result, those who trust in this Redeemer, the only eternal Redeemer for the acts that I just described, they are declared blameless and they will see God. Amen. There will one day be a release from broken bodies and this broken world. And when God wraps up history, we'll be granted new bodies in a new place where all who have trusted in Jesus will live with God forevermore. And there will be no brokenness, no sin, no hurt. The sorrow that Job felt has no place there. The sorrow that you are feeling today and have felt in your life and will feel, it has no place there. The deepest pain you have known and ever will know is not allowed there, because when Jesus died on the cross, he secured the victory over all of that pain. And he'll redeem his people and take them home. And that pain will not follow us there. Is God for me always? Child of God, 1,000 times, yes. In bigger and better and more long-lasting ways than you could have ever dreamed. He's purposed to rescue you from the clutches of this decaying world. He's purposed to stand as a witness for you for eternity. Meaning, if your hope and trust is in the work of Jesus, your redemption can never legitimately come into question. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It's rhetorical. Job's Redeemer is our Redeemer. Jesus Christ is not the Savior of the New Testament only, but the Savior of all his people for all time. And Job was justified at the cross, as were we when we began trusting Jesus. When Jessica and I were newly married, we lived out of our own ignorance in a bad neighborhood in Hampton, Virginia. And I learned later that there aren't many good neighborhoods in Hampton, Virginia. It was bad, and we didn't know that when we moved in. And I'm talking about drug addicts coming to our door trying to coax us outside long after dark. It was bad. It was scary for us. Now, if you break a lease early, you are penalized financially, yes? We didn't have a lot of finances, but we wanted to get out of there. We needed to get out of there. So we looked closely at our lease. I love loopholes. And in the lease, there was a clause for military personnel, which I was at the time. And it said that there would be no penalty for ending the lease early if you were moving out as a result of the military ordering you out. Meaning a change of duty station, usually. You see, they put poor wording in there. What they should have said is when you receive orders. Official military orders. But that's not what she wrote. She wrote, if you are ordered out. So, we took full advantage of that wording. I went to the legal officer on the aircraft carrier on which I was stationed, and I explained the situation to him. And at the end of my explanation, I asked him, "So, sir, I am respectfully requesting that you order me to move out of that townhouse and into a new and safer neighborhood." And now, at the time, I was government property. They had plans for me. They had invested in me. They didn't need me getting caught up with drug addicts and crime. So the judge, as he was known, that's his title, the judge, he typed up a letter on official U.S. Navy letterhead. And he ordered me in that letter to move out of the Fox Hill Apartments and into a safer neighborhood. And after he signed it, he gave it to me. And he said, "If that..." And I'm toning down the language. "If that landlord gives you any grief, you tell her to buckle up, because she's going to court with the U.S. government and she will lose." It felt good to have an advocate. It felt secure to have someone of such authority and power be for us. Child of God, God is for you in Jesus. He is for you in Jesus. If you are a Christian, you know this. You know the redemption Jesus has brought. And when times are dark and you are otherwise alone, you can rest that God is for you. Not just a little for you. No, not just in theory. No, he sent his son Jesus to save you. That's how for you he is. He has freed you from your sins. You are no longer a slave to your selfish desires. You are a servant of God on high, and he will see things through for you. Child of God, you will see God. At the height of your existence for eternity, you will see God as you were always designed to do. Job's brief application is correct. My heart faints within me. Yeah, mine too. Be blown away that the God of the universe, the creator of everything, he is for his people. And if you are not a child of God, if you have not known this Redeemer, Jesus, and if you are not trusting in his work on the behalf of law-breaking people, you don't have to leave here today still a slave to your sin. You do not have to leave here today still a slave to your sin. You can be a child of God today through placing your trust in Jesus and the work he has done so that broken people can be counted as blameless before God. You can know that today. And I hope that what we're about to do as a church solidifies these truths. Now, if you're a believer, participating in the Lord's Supper is for you. It is for you. It is a regular time of knowing God and the work that he has done for us as we look forward to the day when he brings us home to know him fully. Christian, this is for you. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, if you're not trusting in Jesus, I thank you for being here. I do. I love that you're here. And I ask you not to participate. That would not be genuine. It would not be right, according to what the Bible says. This is for followers of Jesus. The Bible is clear on that. But if you're not a Christian, would you please stay until we're finished anyway? I would love to talk with you more about what we're about to do. Would you, as we're participating in the Lord's Supper, would you think about where you stand with God and whether or not you know this Redeemer? And ask yourself, in what am I trusting to be made right with God? If the answer isn't the finished work of Jesus, you are in desperate need of truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He said, "No one comes to the Father except through me." And that's what we're celebrating today. So, Jeremiah, would you come on up with the music team? As we prepare to take the bread and the cup, we need to recognize what the Bible teaches us about the correct circumstances under which we should participate in the Lord's Supper. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 29. Listen. "Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Church, are you right before God today? Specifically, is there any sin unaddressed in your life? Is there any sin you have not confessed to God? Sin you are harboring, maybe against another person? Is there bitterness or resentment against these brothers and sisters that you've not dealt with? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that you must examine yourself first. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to do things just a little bit different today.